We made it. There's a verse that I've overlooked in the book of Malachi that has been really dear to me, especially today. And it's verse 1 of chapter 1. And if you have an older translation, I prefer the wording in that. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And I can tell you honestly that the material that's been covered has been a burden to my heart. Not necessarily because the charges that we see throughout Malachi are charges that I see present and relevant and flourishing within our assembly here, but a burden because of the opportunity we have to engage in the hope that's found in this book. And so it's not part of the message tonight, but I'd like to start just by simply saying to each of you, I love you. And it's because I love you in the Lord that my desire for you, for myself, for every one of us, is that we can reach the full potential that Christ has in store for his church, that we can recognize God's love for us in the person of Jesus Christ, and we can reflect that love to one another. I'd love to take the time to individually name you all tonight and just express that, but we don't have time for that, and it would get pretty repetitive anyway. But the truth is that to each of you here, and this comes from my heart, I love you. I love you in the Lord, and I always will love you. And we may see things differently. We may have different opinions on how things ought to be and how things ought to look. It doesn't matter to me. I love you. And so as we continue tonight, I want you to keep that in mind. And I want you to keep in mind not so much my love for you, but the Lord's love for all of us. It's how he starts this book. I have loved you. The perfect tense, the idea that love is eternal. It's from eternity past. It's existent today, and it will exist in the future. He loves us. He loves his people. And so as we look at that, we can consider the things that are said. We can consider the things that are found throughout his word. And we can recognize that God has great things in store for his church. And tonight we're going to be changing. We're going to be taking away from the charges that have been given, and we're going to be focusing on that hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But with that hope also comes a responsibility, also comes a challenge to us to understand who we are before the Lord. And so I do want to make a clarification from this morning's message. It was brought to my attention that perhaps I wasn't clear enough when I was going through, when I asked us to go through the exercise to break down our week and the time spent. And I had mentioned the Lord's work, and I had mentioned our personal work. And yes, I do understand that our personal work, our careers, are to be done unto the Lord. And if we can be a faithful testimony to the grace of God, then yes, absolutely, our personal work, our secular work, can be unto the Lord. It can be the Lord's work. When I think of the Lord's work, I think of those things that we can do, that we do, that further his kingdom, that further his glory, that further his name, and that do the things that he would want us to do. Can we do that in secular employment? Absolutely. But for the purposes of the example, we do understand, and I want to make this clear as well, that for those of us who work in full-time ministry work, it's just as easy for full-time ministry work to become like secular work to us. With everything that we look at and we've looked at in these chapters and in these passages, I've tried my best not to give specific examples of the things that we ought to engage in or ought not to engage in, because the essence of it all is where our hearts are. Are our hearts wholly and undividedly given to the Lord our God? We can get into debates and discussions. I don't know what profit there would be from them as to what is permissible for a Christian to do and what is too worldly. It comes down to where our hearts are. And are our hearts reflecting that perfect love of God that he has perfected in us in his Son, Christ Jesus? And so again, we do start with that verse in Malachi chapter 1, I have loved you, says the Lord. And we are reminded about that. And again, it's about our heart in response to that love. And when we do forget the love that God has for us, we run the risk of falling away from the Lord. We run the risk of falling away from the world and from the Lord, and more specifically, from not even realizing that we've fallen away from him. He's our benchmark, if you will, and I say that reverently. I don't mean to diminish his position, but he is. He is the standard. And while we know that in our earthly bodies we can never reach that standard of perfection that the Christ gives us in his own example, that's the standard. And if we take our eyes off the standard, we do settle for less than our best. We do settle for a lower version of what it can be. And when we settle for a lower version of what we can be, we make that the standard. And so we do run this risk, and that's why it's important for us at all times, whatever we're doing, wherever we find ourselves, to be focused entirely on the Lord Jesus Christ, on his love for us, and on the things that he's done to bring us unto himself. As we get into our passage, I'll start reading again at the end of chapter 3. Just by way of reminder as well, when we look at verse 14, it was part of the final charge. And when the people of Israel said, how have we spoken against you? And the Lord responded, you have said it is vain to serve God. And so in chapter 3, 16, we start off, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we do recognize that that day is coming when you shall return and you shall take your own to be with you, with the Lord forever. And Father, we do look forward to that day when we see the glorious return, when we hear the trumpet sound and the shout of the archangel. And Father, we know that that day comes or will come as a thief in the night, and that we don't know the hour of our Lord's return. But we do pray, Father, that in this moment now, in the moments that we have here before that day, that you will make us ready, that you will prepare our hearts to welcome him as he comes to take us home. And so, Father, as we look through this final chapter, as we look through these final words of hope and encouragement and the challenges that they bring, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. We pray that you would mold us and make us after the person of your Son, Jesus, the one whom we long to be like, because we love him, because he first loved us. And so, Father, we thank you again for him, and we give you all praise and glory and honor in his holy and precious name, the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we've just gone from this idea of the people saying that it is vain to serve the Lord, and the cause of that was because they were seeing the world around them doing their own thing, following their own pursuits, and they were prospering, and they were in a very earthly way of looking at things, they were being blessed. And so the natural outpouring of this is then what good does it do to serve the Lord if they prosper and we don't, and or we both prosper and everyone is. But again, there is this idea that our faith goes beyond the blessings of this world. Our hope and our treasure is not found in prosperity here on earth. Our hope and our treasure is found in heaven with our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he gets into that. And again, I love the idea that he, in the midst of all these charges that he's laying out against the people of Israel, he starts this next section with, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another." It's a reminder that even in this time when Israel had gone far away, there were those within the house of Israel, within the people of God, who were still faithful to the Lord, who were still faithful to his commands. And we can look, and maybe we can look and we can see a broken church in this world in certain places, but we can remember that there are those who are faithful to the Lord. And we can remember that, and we can glorify God in that. We can thank God for that. And we can also be challenged that we, again, individually and as a local assembly and as part of the universal church, we can be that example. We can be challenged to be those who fear the Lord, those who keep his commands, those who live the way in a world that's gone so far away from him, and in a global perspective, in a church that's attached itself so much to a culture that's far from God. We can be the example, but we can't do it of ourselves. We can only do it through our faith and trust in God. We can only do it through the Spirit that dwells within us, and by abiding and surrendering ourselves, submitting ourselves to that Spirit. So we have this book of remembrance, and it should sound familiar to us because it's a passage that brings many people to the Lord. We see this brought up again in the book of Revelation, this idea. And in Revelation chapter 20, we read, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So we have this reminder again of what we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have escaped. We all of us have sin. We all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We know that. For those of us who are believers in Christ, we have accepted that promise. We've accepted that gift, that free gift of grace through the love of Christ. And we know our sins forgiven. Our names are written in that book of remembrance, in that book of life. That in that day, we won't stand before this throne. We'll have a different throne that we stand before that we'll look at in a little bit, but we won't stand before this one. We do not need to face the judgment for our sin because our Lord and Savior has already taken the judgment for our sin. So we can praise the Lord for that. We can glory in that, and we can hope in that. But when we look at the passage in Malachi, when we look at this idea and what he's bringing about and how he's brought all these charges upon the people of Israel, and as we relate that to look at the church and how these apply to the church today, we run into a bit of a problem here when we look at it. We know that as Christians, we cannot lose our salvation. We know that our souls are secured for all times. We know that in that day of judgment, it won't be judgment of our sin unto death. But there will still be a cleansing for believers. There will still be a purpose for our works. Remember, the charge just before this was that they were saying it is vain to serve the Lord. And we can say, well, if we're all saved through our faith in Christ, then what good are our works? What importance is our works? And we can say that. It's a really bad thing to say. And we ought not to say that, because the scripture tells us over and over again how important as believers our works are. In fact, our works as believers are more important than than the works of an unbeliever. They're critical. And when we look at it, and when we look at the book of Revelation, and we see that passage about the Lamb's Book of Life, and we say, well, okay, well, we're all saved from that sin, but what good are our works? Well, let's go back a chapter. Let's go back a chapter to 19, and we read about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And then in verse 8, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. I can't help but picture a wedding. And I can't help but picture even my own wedding, when the doors at the back of this chapel opened and out walked this stunning beauty who had adorned herself in fine garments for the occasion, to present herself to me as my wife. And the beauty, and if I can use the word, the glory, the radiance that came from her soul, but even just from that apparel, just from that garment that she was wearing, she was set aside, she was set apart. It was a picture of purity. And when we look at the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we look at that time when the church will be presented as a bride to our Lord, what are we clothed in? The righteous deeds of the saints. The fine linens. When we talk about storing up our treasures in heaven, when we talk about the works that we do being refined, and if they're for God, they will be refined like precious metals and precious gems. This is our offering to the Lord. This is our offering to the Lord our God. We are redeemed. We are separated from those who do not believe. We are separated from them. And that's not really what this is talking about right now. But that's what our good works are. That's what our righteous deeds as believers are, is we're preparing our offering for the Lord Jesus Christ. We can make an offering to him here through ourselves, through our lives, through our hearts. But there's a far greater offering when we're presented to him. When we are made perfect, there's a perfect offering that will be comprised of all those things that we've done for his name's sake here. Now, when we look at where we as believers will go, it's sometimes called the Bema, if you're Greek, I guess. We know it as the judgment seat of Christ. And there's three passages that I found that speak of this, and I'll read them in just very quickly here. In Romans chapter 14, I lost my bookmarks. In Romans chapter 14, and we'll start in at verse 8. It says, if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. If we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, And we've talked about this in passing. I'll start in at verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one of us take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And then one final one in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll just take time to read from, excuse me, I'll start in from verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, but we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And sorry, I meant to start in earlier. Verse 6, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Christ acknowledges a heavenly status in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, when the mother of James and John came before him with the two brothers and asked that one sit on his left and one sit on his right. And his response to them was that it was not for him to grant who sits on either side. But in doing so, he does make this impression that there are positions of glory within that heavenly realm. And this is the part I struggle with. I struggle with understanding this, that we know that in glory we'll have the absence of sin, we'll have the absence of pride, we'll have the absence of shame even. So I struggle to wrap my head around that thought of how just being there isn't enough. And praise the Lord. Praise the Lord if we're found in his kingdom in that day. That's all his doing. That's his righteousness in us. But when he talks of rewards, when he talks about the glory and the things that we can earn and the crowns that we can receive and this idea of getting into heaven and hearing those wonderful words, well done, good and faithful servant, it makes I struggle to understand how heaven can get better than heaven. And that's not to say that it can't. I think that's to say that in our human minds, in our human understanding, we're limited into what we can truly know about the heavenly place, what we can truly know about the glory of God. And that's why it's such a hope. because all those things that I don't understand now will in that day be revealed to me, and it will be to the glory of God and to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I do struggle with that, but we do understand through these passages that the things that we do in this life, while we won't be judged for our sin, we will have to give an account. And so as we look at this passage in Malachi chapter 4, what we really see is we saw a prophecy concerning the first coming in chapter 3 when he talked about the messenger to prepare the way. And now we see a prophecy concerning the second coming, concerning the return of the Lord. And therefore, this can serve again as a warning and an encouragement to be found ready. That day when the righteous and the unrighteous will clearly be separated there will be distinguishing between the two. The Lord is coming again. And when we think of our lives, when we think of our hearts, when we think of our attitudes towards the Lord, and we consider his coming, who will he find? Who will he find in us as a church? Globally, who will he find as a local church, as a local assembly? And who will he find in us individually? And I can't help, as I ask myself this question, I can't help but think of the letters that the Lord Jesus read to the churches in the Revelation. You know, the first one we see the church of Ephesus. We won't take the time to read the full passage for each one, but I would encourage you to read through Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 and study these churches and study the commendations and the charges that were made against them. And again, I would call us all to examine ourselves and ask ourselves, if the Lord returns tonight, who will he find? We look at the church of Ephesus. And we see the church of Ephesus, and he says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. And he says, but I have this against you, that you've left your first love. And again, I'm thinking of that first charge that we saw in Malachi, and I think of a church that's reverent for reverence sake. It's not a heart condition. You know, yes, we do the things that we ought to do because we ought to do them, but it's not out of a love for the Lord that we do them. We do them because we ought to do them. We know that the Word tells us that we should do them, and so I'm going to do my best to do these. And there's that charge that, you know, there's the danger in this sense to become judgmental in an unloving sense. You know, we do need to make sure that you know, we are able to judge right attitudes and wrong attitudes so that we can avoid wrong attitudes. But there's a way to lovingly judge. And he said that, he writes that to the church in Ephesus. He says, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. And these are all good things, but again, they've left that first love. They've forgotten that love of the Lord, and they've forgotten that love that they have for the Lord. And I wonder, and again, is that who the Lord is going to find in me? Is that who the Lord is going to find in us when he returns? Moving on, we see the church at Smyrna. And again, he says, those who love the Lord through trial and persecution and are rich in the Lord, though you are poor, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews or not, the persecution that this church was facing, the church at Smyrna got a pretty good report when we look at it and focus it. And is that us who our richness here on earth is our love and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? We go on and we see the church at Pergamum and how they're faithful in a dark culture. It says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So we're starting off good again. We've got this faithfulness in a dark, dark world, this ability to separate us from the sin of the world. But then he says this, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. And are we doing that? Are we faithful? Are we able to separate ourselves? But are we putting a stumbling block before other believers in that if they don't live up to a certain standard, they'll fall into temptation? Or worse than that, are we putting something in front of them that will cause them to sin? Are we making certain sin okay to them and creating a stumbling block in that sense? Thyatira was almost a flip of Ephesus. It says their works of love were excellent, but their ability to discern and discredit false teaching was lacking. And you know, sometimes I think of the church, and again, I think of the modern Western church in particular, and when I think about it, what I can think of is I think of a car swerving on ice, and it swings out one way towards legalism. And then that's not enough. We have to remember, we can't just have the law, we have to have love. And so we swing back the other way to the other extreme. And so we're very loving, but we're neglecting the word of God. And there has to be that middle ground where we exercise and we practice the love of God that he's put in us, that he's taught us to give. But we're also remembering the word of the Lord. Will Christ find that in us when he returns? Will he find us? We've shifted so much towards love, which is commendable. But in doing so, we've forgotten his word. Then there's the church at Sardis. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. To me, this is one of the most frightening charges that I can think of in Scripture. I'm reminded as I read this of the words that Paul wrote to Timothy in his second letter in chapter 3 when he was talking about know this, that in the last days, and he goes to give a description, and one of the last ones that he mentions is that people will be having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. I see that when I see the church in Sardis. I see a church that was playing church. They were doing, again, all the right things, but there was nothing of God in that church. They had completely pushed him aside. They had forgotten him. Thankfully, after that charge, we get a bit of reprieve when we get to look at the church of Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, the One who has the key of David and who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. Those who are faithful to the Lord. And you know, and I find no small coincidence that this is the church of Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love. You have kept my word, and they will know that I have loved you. And again, I'm drawn back to that command and or statement that we looked at in our very first message when Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And again, we can look at it as a command that if you love me, therefore, since you love me, keep my commandments. But we can also look at it that if you love me and your love is true and pure and holy, you will be keeping my commandments. And I see that in the Church of Philadelphia. I see people who love the Lord, and in doing so, they are a faithful witness to those around them. They were known that God loved them. And then finally, we have Laodicea. Much is said of Laodicea, the lukewarm church that's neither hot nor cold. And again, there's really nothing in this church to desire. But again, when we read through it, he says, I know your works, you are neither hot nor cold, so because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out. And then he goes on, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. No believer, no local church or assembly, the global church is without fault. We all have it. And the Lord knows we have it. That's why he stands ready to forgive. That's why he stands ready to correct, to discipline, to reprove, to make us right again, to purify us. However, there's a danger, as we see in the Church of Laodicea, to deny our fault. That's really what they were doing. They were saying that we have all we need in ourselves. They were dismissing the fact that everything they needed was actually in the Lord. So again, when we look at this, in all of these cases, who will Christ find when he returns? I love that verse, and we sing it at Christmas. Behold, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. The Son of Righteousness, and when we think of the sun, we think of light. We think of exposure. The sun casts out the darkness. When the Lord returns, the darkness will be blinded by the radiance of his righteousness. And even within his church, our faults, our failings, our weaknesses, they'll be exposed. They will be exposed. But they'll be exposed to us. They don't need to be exposed to the Lord. He already knows them. But they'll be exposed to us. And so while this is a scary thought on one hand, it's also a hope, and it's also an opportunity for us to rejoice in this, knowing that he is coming not just to take us to himself, but to make us whole, to make us perfect in himself, so that we can be what we are intended to be, the perfect bride of Christ. Hallelujah. That's our future. Malachi would go on in verse 4. I don't want to paraphrase it. It says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Remember the law. Remember the word of God. Now we know as Christians that we are not under the law. We have been freed from the penalty of the law. We have been freed from the curse of the law. We can take the Old Testament. It doesn't mean we don't need to know the Old Testament. In fact, Paul talks about in Romans how critical the law of the Old Testament is for us in identifying sin. I would not know not to covet unless the law said, thou shalt not covet. But remember the word of God and his commandments, the fullness of them. Are we found picking and choosing which passages of Scripture we want to follow and which ones we can say we don't need to follow? There's a danger in that, because again, there is a day when he is coming. There is a day where we will stand, where we will be before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will have to give an account to how we lived in his grace, in his love, how we used the opportunities that he gave us, what we did with the life he gave us, with the hope that he gave us, with the love that he gave us. And if we're living contrary, we better have a good excuse. Not that there is one. But you don't need to convince me. You'll need to convince God. Why his holy and righteous commands weren't applicable to us. Why his word didn't apply to our lives. Why, if we're unloving to our brother and sister in Christ, if we're unloving to our neighbor, if we're unloving to our enemy, do we have a good reason for that, that we would be willing to tell the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, I could not love that person because, Lord, I did not follow this command because. We don't have an answer. Because God gave us the example of the fulfillment of his law in his love for us. We sing that. I brought this up for this verse. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. And it's this part in verse 2. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. In all the darkness of my heart, in all my sin and failings and wretchedness before God, he sent his holy, unblemished, perfect, only begotten Son to pay the penalty for my sin on that cross. And the same is true for all of us. How can we not love? What excuse can we offer the Lord not to love? Heavenly Father, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that you have shown us in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that though unworthy, that though undeserving of anything from you, you have chosen us to be the recipients of your ultimate love, your ultimate gift of grace that is the person of your Son, Jesus. Father, we pray that you would make us more like him. We pray, Father, that as we wait for his return, that you would find us ready, prepared, and living out that love that you have given us in him. Father, we give you thanks and praise. We give you our love. In the name of your precious Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.